So Torah is the biblical word for, it's often translated law. But Torah, the first five books of Moses are Torah. So Torah includes songs, it includes narratives, it includes all kinds of material that isn't like, if you break the speed limit this amount over, you get this kind of fine. So I think that's the first thing to keep in mind, is the biblical idea of law is far greater than what we think of when we typically think of law. So what the Torah is doing, I think, is the Torah is trying to create and cultivate a positive social vision. Right? It's trying to create a virtuous society. God is trying to give his people instructions and teaching and guidance that will form them in a certain way so that when they come into the land, the whole society will be a virtuous society. They will be a society that is responsible and concerned for the common good, the good of the nation. And at the point of that, notice what Moses says at several points. He says, the nations are going to go, this teaching you have is incredible. Tell us about this, like instruct us in this, because your God is close to you and you have this society that is really incredible. So again, that idea that the Torah, God's teaching, all of these laws, all of these words are meant to create a positive social vision. And all of the, or not all, but many of the values that we have as a modern Western society, so fairness, equality, charity, due process, they all come from Deuteronomy. So if you think about, for example, cities of refuge. Cities of refuge are about giving due process to somebody who's killed somebody to determine, was this premeditated or was this accidental, and then dealing with that. So again, we could underline all kinds of aspects of our culture, the idea of equality, and we'll illustrate this in a bit, but they're all coming from Deuteronomy, from the social vision created there. Drew Johnson mentions a guy named Tom Holland. Anybody ever read Tom Holland? He has a podcast called The Rest is History, which is really good. He wrote a book called Dominion. This guy's not a Christian, but he is arguing as a historian that all of the values we treasure and take for granted are not from the Greeks or Romans. They're from the Jews. They're from Old Testament law. And that we reject Old Testament law. I mean, we're naive to think, oh, yeah, we can just reject Christianity and Judaism, and we're going to retain these values. So he said, there's this quote from Tom Holland. Why did I find this disturbing? Because in my morals and ethics, I was not a Spartan or a Roman at all. Assumptions that I had grown up with were not bred of classical antiquity, still less of human nature, but very distinctly of that civilization's Christian past. I would only add that civilization's Jewish Christian past. So this positive social vision is a value for human life, a value for the equality of people created in God's image. Concepts like consent for the governed, rest for laborers, care for the vulnerable, justice in spousal relations, the value of education, all these things come from the positive social vision. And hopefully you can see how that is so different from don't speed, and if you do, you get this fine, right? That's sort of a negative limit. What the Torah is doing is creating values. So just to use an example, in antiquity, you could be punished with death for theft of property. All right, now I'm not talking about Israel, I'm talking about Babylon or elsewhere. In our own history, if you stole a horse in the West, that was punishable by death. For the first time in history, anywhere in the world, property is not put above human life. You give yourself to restitution if you steal, but human life is not on the line if a person steals. So that's never happened anywhere but in Israel. So again, this is where I would call to mind the big repeated word here, All right. It is in the process of meditating on, puzzling over, thinking about, studying, proactively giving oneself to the teaching that you come to have an understanding of the kind of society that God is trying to build. You come to be able to improvise where the Torah doesn't tell you exactly what to do. If you have an understanding of it, you can go, well, I'm extending these principles of Torah there. So to reiterate that idea that I talked about last week about statutory law, there is no such thing as statutory law as such in the ancient world. And it's a very recent modern phenomena. Our metaphors of law, the primary metaphor we have of law is breaking the law, right? Do you break the law or not? And the metaphors we use are important. The Bible doesn't use that metaphor, all right? Torah specifically uses the metaphor of keeping Torah. And you keep Torah like you keep a garden. Right? When you keep a garden, that's a very different thing from not breaking a rule. Right? You're paying attention to it. You're attending to all of the complex aspects that go into it. You keep the Torah like you keep sheep, like you keep animals. You know them. You know their ins and outs. You know their weaknesses. You know their frailties. So we're called to keep, to cultivate Torah, not so much not break it. Modern statutory law is a list of do's and don'ts, right? And nobody is going to get delight out of meditating on not speeding. But if you meditate on the teachings of Torah in all their richness, you grow. The scripture says you get delight from that. So statutory laws are not aimed at cultivating a garden society. Okay, again, they're negative limits. And again, if this is Jesus' understanding, if you think about the Sermon on the Mount, that's all Jesus is doing, is extending the logic of Torah further. He's extending the logic of Torah to new situations. So Johnson gives five things to consider when studying biblical law, and I want to review those. So five principles to keep in mind. Let me say them quickly, and then I'll go through them bit by bit. The first one is Hebraic law is unique.
Say it again.
Hebraic law or Jewish law is unique. The second is our legal assumptions can interfere. The third is biblical law is narrative-engaged reasoning. And again, I'm going to come back and explain all these. It's narrative-engaged reasoning. Number five, or four, is that biblical laws are a form of reasoning. Okay, they're a way of thinking. And lastly, Torah's legal instructions form a society. All right, they're formative, not restrictive. All right, so back to the first one. Hebrew law is unique. The point here is that you can find all kind of commonalities between Israel's law and other nations that on first glance looks the same. So you have eye for an eye legislation in the Code of Hammurabi, which was a law code from Babylon. All right, it says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And you think, okay, that's the same. You can see some similar principles in Roman law. When you pay attention to the Bible's eye for an eye passage, you have to look at its context. You have to look at its large context and its small context. Its large context is Israel were slaves and they've been set free. Its small context is the eye for an eye principle gets applied to your slave. Everybody follow me? If Ben is my slave and I knock an eye out or a tooth out, he goes free. Now, does everybody understand what that means? The financial gain I get from him being my temporary employee for 7 years is gone. All right? It's stupid financially. Furthermore, in the Code of Hammurabi, there are different codes based on where you are in society. If a slave, if a lower class person steals from me, an upper class person, it's death. If somebody of my same class steals from me, it's a totally different stipulation. So does everybody get what I'm saying? Biblical law is unique, and generally it tends to lean toward equality in God's eyes and away from hierarchy of value that you see in other nations, all right? And we'll come back to that again and again, but very often you might read or see somewhere, oh yeah, other nations had this law and Israel just borrowed this. But if you pay close attention, Israel's doing something very, very different with it, all right? So, let me just add this. So if I don't knock my slave's eye or tooth out, but I break a bone or, you know, something else, is that, so is it kind of like, well, that means I just can't hit him in the head, but I can hit him anywhere else I want. Is that really understanding the heart of the teaching? I think, does everybody see what I'm saying? It is going towards protection of those under my authority rather than towards the freedom to beat them how I want. Make sense? Okay. Two, our assumptions don't help. Like I said, biblical laws aren't statutes like a speed limit. They are a compilation of legal norms, lots of examples that illustrate, say, a central principle like thou shalt not kill, all right? And as such, they're meant to be more of a guide or a rule of thumb. They're not there to give precise measures and exacting, detailed approaches. Here we could just say that common law is flexible and adaptive, right? With all the examples of how thou shalt not kill gets applied, a judge in Israel is given some parameters, but also a great deal of flexibility and wisdom to bring to bear on any given situation. Does that make sense? So statutory law is do's and don'ts with very specific, this is what you do if this happens. Biblical law, common law, is dynamic and responsive. All right, it's going to have this general wisdom to apply. I would also say that statutory law is all about deterrence. Right, do this, you face this punishment. Remember, biblical law is aimed at formation, and deterrence doesn't do that. So, for example, notice that biblical law has no confinement. There's no prisons, right? There's either restitution or the death penalty. And again, that's because what biblical law does, it aims at reconciliation of relationship. All right, it aims hopefully at making peace. Most of the time when you see biblical law for a crime, it's about routes to peacemaking between the wrongdoer and the wronged. All right. So again, in this regard, property crimes can't be punished with human life. All right. There's all kinds of formative principles we get out of these laws. Okay, three. Torah is narrative-engaged reasoning. Let me illustrate it this way. If we look at our state laws or our national laws, where a law fits within the order of laws has no significance whatsoever. You could jumble them up and put them in a different order and it doesn't matter. Where rules and stipulations occur in Scripture is incredibly significant. Just take the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is first for a reason. It's the fountainhead of everything else. So it's got a narrative structure to it. You've got to pay attention. Why does this commandment occur here in this section? But also note that maybe more in the book of Numbers, there'll be a law, and you're like, what is this law doing here and why here? Well, read the narrative that occurs before or after it. What did Israel just do that might be the background to this law? Does that make sense why it's narratively engaged? So in other words, we've got to pay attention to the order of things and the way it occurs, the specific arrangement in which it occurs. That helps you meditate with delight on something. Okay, again, you can't meditate with delight on most of our modern laws, but you can see the narrative context. Again, for me, maybe the best illustration of this is the repeated command, remember what it was like to be oppressed in Egypt. That should form your society and how you treat the vulnerable in your society. That's a narrative insight. So once again, this forces us to stop and meditate and think. It's not something you can go, what's the rule? Okay, I'm not breaking the rule, I'm good. No, you've got to stop and think, what's the principle behind this? And what do these stories tell me about this? And how does this help me understand this? So Johnson uses the example of Molech worship. The law about Molech worship falling in the context of all kinds of laws about sexual prohibition. What's it doing there? Is it just arbitrary that it's there? His point is that if you think about it, Molech worship was the offering of babies for fertility. Well, it's in a section about certain prohibited sexual activity. What kind of babies do you think would be considered worth offering up to Molech? The ones you didn't want, that came from sexual liaisons that shouldn't have happened, right? So that those laws are connecting children, pregnancy, to all these sexual practices. It's putting it all in a network that we need to examine together all of a piece. It makes us think about that. Another example that he uses about how laws are narrative. In Leviticus, when it goes through all the examples of forbidden sexual liaisons, two things. One, he says, here's all the people you can't sleep with. But it doesn't mention grandmothers. Does that mean grandmothers are fair game? I think it means that we're supposed to be able to look at that list, and if we pay attention to it, fill in the gaps. Does that make sense? We're supposed to be able to extend its logic. And by the way, it also doesn't say, it doesn't give explicitly what are the okay sexual practices. It gives you the negative space around it, and you're supposed to be able to fill in the blank in the positive space, right? But it also is commenting. So just consider this, Lot and his daughters, Reuben and Bilhah. That's his father-in-law's concubine. Abraham and Sarah. Abraham is his half-sister. Judah and Tamar. Lot, well, I already mentioned Lot and his daughters. Jacob and Leah and Rachel. There are specific laws in Leviticus about each one of those situations. It's as if the Torah is commenting on those situations. Does that make sense? So when you read a law, go, well, have I seen anybody violate this law elsewhere in Scripture? Very likely the Scripture is commenting on that. Does that make sense? Okay. I think the point is Leviticus is pointedly critiquing the patriarchs in this regard. Okay, four. The Torah is legal reasoning. And the legal reasoning... this is what I mean. It gives a principle, let's say thou shalt not kill, and then it goes through all kinds of examples of killing, where it's appropriate, where it's not appropriate. It's not exactly giving statutes, but it's using examples, or it's using a principle and lots of examples, and we're called to reason with that and extend the logic of the lists that we see. I already mentioned the context for an eye for an eye. The eye for an eye is meant to make us pay attention to its context. And ultimately, I think, Johnson makes the case, and I agree with him, that if you're really paying attention to the context, really paying attention to the law, it's actually not saying gouge out eyes. It's saying, if you, as a master, knock your servant's eye out, that's going to be a financial loss to you. All right? So the principle that it's getting at is, again, the protection of the being a shield to the vulnerable underneath you. The Torah, if you pay attention, is pre-indicting the maltreatment of vulnerable things. I wouldn't even say vulnerable people, vulnerable things. All right, the vulnerable in general, whether it's people or plants or animals. The point is, you harm the vulnerable to your own detriment. All right, you harm the vulnerable to your own detriment. And this is what's incredible. The eye for an eye in Exodus elevates the slave to your equal. Everybody follow that? Now, this is where I just have to comment on American history, because for much of American history, most people involved in slavery said, slavery's bad, we need to get rid of it. But leading up in about two to three decades prior to the Civil War, there was a major shift, and many in the South were using the Bible to say that this is the way society was meant to be structured. And I would argue that is an incredibly bad reading of the Bible, right? That it's not doing what we're talking about. Really paying attention to the Bible, the logic of it, the narrative of it, to the idea that chattel slavery, that a permanent state of slavery is a biblical idea, is just so tone deaf, right? And probably deliberately so. Okay, last. Legal, this is legal instruction that shapes society. So I can't remember how many times, but somewhere upwards of 30, Deuteronomy says you're to love the stranger. All right, and you have to remember that a stranger is like a non-Israelite that's living with you. And loving the stranger, when you pay attention to it, again, is not something that I alone can do. All right, it's something that the whole society has to do together. Judges have to do it. Yes, I, as a property owner, or maybe as the temporary master of a foreigner, have to do. You know, Hillary said it takes a village to raise a child. It takes a nation to love the stranger. All right, it takes a whole people, all valuing that principle, to love the stranger. So Israel is to love their neighbor for sure. Look after your neighbor's ox. Even your neighbor who you don't like, his ox, you have to look for. But the harder is to love the foreigner. And this is what Exodus says about loving the foreigner. You were foreigners in the land of Egypt, and you know the heart of a foreigner, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. All right? So your experience, and by the way, this is where it's so interesting in Deuteronomy, this generation didn't experience slavery in Egypt. But they're to imagine that they did, and to let that imagination shape the way they treat those who are vulnerable under them. All right, and I think this relates really well to this chapter of the book, right? We are to imaginatively enter into what it is like to be oppressed. And we are to use that imagination to treat those who are under our authority or under our influence. Okay, let me just give one last example, and we can ask some questions about this, take a few minute break, and then we'll discuss the chapter. I think a great example of the way you're supposed to relate to Torah that I've been talking about, that Johnson is talking about, is the daughters of Zelophehad. You remember the daughters of Zelophehad in the book of Numbers? Great little story, easily memorable because of their name. These are these seven, I can't remember, I think it's seven daughters. They have no brother. Their dad didn't have a son. And they come to Moses and they say, hey, Moses, we're meditating on the law, and the law says nothing about, we have no male heir. It says the males are supposed to get, you know, they're all supposed to get land distributed to them. We have no male heir. What do we do? Moses says, good point. I'll ask God. And God says the daughters of Zelophehad are right. All right, so I think that they come out as heroes, meditating on the law, meditating on God's instructions, recognizing a situation that's not explicitly covered, and suggesting that it would apply to them and they get that exact application. Does that make sense? I think the Torah is holding them up as examples of the way we're supposed to relate to the law, being able to improvise in new situations and extend the understanding of the law to new situations. Okay, I've just spat out a lot. So, questions. And again, if you want to review this, I sent those to you. I'm really just kind of representing what he said. So let's get a couple questions.
Would you say the Sermon on the Mount is a similar report?
Totally. I think, so, you know, John says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I think Moses mediates this principle. Like, the whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses applying what they've already received to the new situation of settlement in the land. Jesus is applying the exact same thing to the current context of the people of God, to a situation where they're occupied and oppressed. And yeah, so I mean, I think if you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you can find almost every one of the 10 words in some way, shape, or form presented there and extended there. Again, I don't think Jesus is doing anything radically new when he says, not only don't kill, but don't hate your brother. He's simply saying, if you really delighted in the law and meditated on it and paid attention to it, you would know that hating your brother is not fair game, right? It's making us responsible to fully engage with God's teaching and see what it means in all areas of life. I think he's using his wisdom and showing us an example of the wisdom we're supposed to use. Now, this is inspired. We're not going to be authoritative like he was. In Exodus, it's God speaking to Moses. Here, it's Moses speaking to the people. So I think for sure what we're to see is this is a series of sermons Moses gives on how to relate to Torah. And again, one of the reasons I want us to memorize Psalm 19 is that it was written by David, but it could be Moses, right? The law is not a drag, man. The law is absolutely delightful because it forms you and it can form society in a particular way. So yeah, you're right. Revives the soul, enlightens the eyes. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, how many generations from Egypt and saying, "Remember what it's like to be a stranger."
Yep. Well, I think it's just one generation, right?
So it's 40 years.
Yeah. So it's the generation comes out, they're the adults. More or less all the adults die.
Yeah, just one generation.
And so their kids. And again, all through Scripture, he says several things where he says, "You saw," but they didn't. Right? And he's not misremembering. I think that it is. Memory is one of the most important things. I would take it forward to communion. This was a covenant renewal ceremony. It was the next generation making the covenant their own and embracing the covenant. The whole book is that. And every church service is a covenant renewal ceremony. We come to communion. If you think about it, we do almost everything in here. In that central section where Moses is unpacking the law, that's the sermon. We have this ceremony related to, the blessings and the curses. I would say that's communion. Because remember, Paul says, some of you are partaking of this to judgment on yourself, right? So I think it repeatedly does that. There's several places where it dictates the prayers you're supposed to pray, and there, I was a wandering, or my father was a wandering Aramean. We were slaves in Egypt. Sorry, that's a long way to answer your question. Am I getting at what you were asking?
Yeah, that's what I thought.
Right. Yeah, that memory, we are supposed to carry that memory. Yeah, again, when we come to communion, we're supposed to say, I was a slave, not in Egypt, but to Satan. Yeah, yeah.
I guess it'd be kind of like us. Like, so I was born in 1973, so it'd be kind of like me remembering the Vietnam era.
Yeah.
I didn't live through it personally, but my parents did, and they tell me, and my uncle was killed there, and, you know,
Yeah.
It's part of our sort of cultural living memory.
Yeah. But it comes to us through stories. But again, the unique leap is to think I was in Vietnam. I think is the interesting leap that God wants his people to take. It is the carrying forward of that memory. That's another word that's significant, remember. It comes up again and again and again. All right, last comment or question, and then we'll take 3-minute break and we'll...
Is it always given like in response to something that people have already done wrong?
I think...
Prescribed ahead of time?
So I think the initial 10 words in Exodus are sort of not necessarily an immediate response, because that generation... Again, we haven't had a law that you shouldn't marry your half-sister like Abraham did. But then we get the law. In Numbers in particular, if you read through Numbers and pay attention, at first when you read Numbers, and critical scholars, they're ridiculous because they're like, this is all jumbled and messed up. But if you just pay attention, again, looking before or after a particular law given, it's related to what they do. It's related to their rebellion. So I think those laws are... But even those laws are just a commentary on the 10 words. I think the 10 words are the white light, and all of the other things are refractions, expansions of the 10 words. Well, again...
Or not a law.
It's not that there are not negative prohibitions. Clearly there are. But a lot of the negative prohibitions fall under the positive vision of, so for example, all the negative sexual prohibitions fall under the positive vision of marriage as God designed it. Mm-hmm. That initial law, so that one, it's, what I would say about that one is that's a difficult one because God ultimately, it's not like that was an evil. It's that God intended for them to have it in good time when they were mature. So notice that somewhere in this week's chapter it said, your children who did not know good from evil, meaning they weren't mature yet. But maturity is for those who have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. So that's a unique one because it's not, I think that's a simple matter of trust. That once they trusted God for a while and were willing to wait and say no to themselves for a while, they were supposed to be able to share it, partake of it. Yeah, English common law is worth, if you're trying to understand this, English common law is worth looking at because they just have far more precedent and far more examples. And again, it allows a greater degree of flexibility. I think when we think about our legal system, we get a little scared when people say the Constitution is flexible. But that was the whole point of the system of amendments, right? Mm-hmm. Is anticipating situations that the original laws did not explicate, and being able to, within that system, add amendments that... So you might almost call the Bill of Rights the Book of Deuteronomy for our Constitution. The analogy breaks down, but I think it's helpful. All right, let's take just a 3-minute break. And we'll